Well, good to see you. Am I even on? Good to see everybody tonight. Good to be seen. If you have a Bible, if you'll open it up to Nehemiah chapter 7. Continuing our study in the book of Nehemiah. And just a quick synopsis of what's happening here. The Israelites have come back from their exile in Babylon. They're rebuilding the promised land. We've been looking at how they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem to reestablish their nation. And of course, the whole theme behind the book of Nehemiah, as well as Ezra, is that of restoration. The whole work of restoration that has its parallel in the New Testament in the work that God does in our lives through salvation in Jesus Christ. Last time we were looking at all the different enemies that were trying to stop Nehemiah and trying to stop the Israelites from being able to rebuild the wall. And they tried different tactics. They tried to entice them to come out and make treaties with them, make it look like friendly offers that Nehemiah was able to see through. And then they threatened them with ruining their reputation, you know, saying, we're going to go tell the king you're a rebel. And that didn't work. And then they tried to instill fear in them by saying that they were going to come and attack them when they were least expecting it. And none of those things worked. And in all of those things, Nehemiah's response was that of faith as opposed to fear. He didn't give in to the fear and all the different tactics that the enemy uses to inspire fear in him. And so it was a great lesson for us in learning how to perceive the events of life, not from the fear that our enemy would like us to operate from, but the faith that has a confidence that God's doing something, God's rebuilding something, God's working things out to for our best. So then we get to chapter 7, and we read the first couple verses there, and it says, "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Okay, so after everything is put in order, after the walls are up and the doors are hung and the temple is rebuilt, everything is done practically and as well as spiritually. Everything is coming to its completion. They have the walls completed, and then they appoint the workers that are necessary for the temple to continue the practices that God had required of the Israelites to make sure that they were following through with what God wanted them to do. Because, you know, the walls, the rebuilding of those walls, having those walls in place was not an end in itself. God didn't want those walls there just because, well, cities just look cooler with walls. It wasn't that. It was so that the people of God could begin to worship him in safety, in peace. And that was the idea. So they set to the things that were important. They set to right away, getting everybody appointed so that they could continue on with the worship of God as God had required it. And it's cool here that Nehemiah clearly wasn't in this for a power trip. Nehemiah wasn't here trying to, you know, establish himself as a leader or make a place in history or anything like that, because as soon as the task at hand is done, well, he just hands the leadership off over Jerusalem. You know, he's still the governor of that region, but in terms of oversight over that city, he hands it off to two guys, his brother, whom he can trust. His brother we first encountered back in Nehemiah chapter 1. He's the one who came to him and told him how bad things were in Jerusalem. So clearly he's a guy who had a heart for this sort of thing. And then the other guy who's been a ruler there already. So he hands the power back over, which is, you know, a beautiful picture in and of itself. He clearly wasn't there to try to do something for himself. He wasn't there to try to establish himself in a position of power. He was there to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish. And when that was done, he was able to step out of the way. He was able to entrust that role. He trusted the men around him enough that he was able to entrust them with that role for the city. Okay, verse 3. "And I said to them, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them be shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. "Then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a registry in the genealogy of those who'd come in the first return. And I found written in it," and we'll stop right there. But remember, there were multiple returns from Babylon. There was a first wave, an initial wave that came over, and then subsequent waves of people coming back. So this is a genealogy there of those who came. But I like the fact that he's diligent in setting up guards. You know, just because the walls were rebuilt, just because things were in place now, didn't mean that everything was just okay and they can just go on about other things. There still was a need to practice the aspect of their safety, the practice their safety. They had to be diligent and disciplined, living in a way that cooperated with the structure of the walls, that cooperated with what God had restored for them to begin with. And it's kind of, you know, just like us as Christians, and this is some of the things that we talked about last Sunday, that we want to cooperate with the salvation that God's provided for us, that we need to be disciplined in practice, in a life in Christ. Life begins in Christ. So we don't do things to make God like us or to find salvation. He provides that to us through Jesus, through his sacrifice. But once we have that life, once we've been given that, then we want to live in such a way that we're working in cooperation with that life he's given us. We want to practice the disciplines that go along with that, that exercise us in this, that set that guard and keep watch so that we don't live in a lazy fashion, because like we've said before, we're not going to drift into a holy lifestyle. We're not going to drift into God-likeness. It requires the practice. It requires the diligence. All kinds of old habits can just stream through the gates if we don't have a guard set up, if we're not working in cooperation with the restoration that's been done. Now, they turn from building these walls to looking at the infrastructure there of the city. It says the place is spacious, and they had a large area that they had walled in, but inside that large area, he's saying that there wasn't much there. There weren't houses built yet. And boy, doesn't that tell us a lot about the priorities of the people there? I mean, you know, here they are, they get these walls built, but I mean, their focus was so intent on getting the walls established that they neglected making their own home secure first. It was so important to see that they were established this way, that the other things were gonna work out. I don't know, there's an aspect to this. You know, they do rebuild. I mean, they do build their houses. They do have an established city there over time, and the Lord provides that for them. And it reminds you of what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, that when it comes to our lives and the choices that we make and the things that we do, we want to seek first the kingdom of heaven. Put as number one priority this work that God's doing in our lives and the world around us. We put that first and foremost. Nothing else goes above that or before that. And he says, if we do that, seek that above anything else, that all the other things that everybody in life scrambles around to secure for themselves is going to be added to us. God will take care of that. He'll work that out for us. He'll provide us the houses. He'll provide us the things that we need to sustain our lives as we go about the work that he sent us to do and set us to do in the world where he's placed us. So, you know, that's just, that's an important aspect of understanding the work of restoration that goes on here. There's first things that have to go first. First things first. Now, the rest of this chapter is a genealogy. The 2% of the Israelites who came back in the first wave of exiles that came back, it's a really long list of names. There's like 74, I think, verses or something like that. Obviously, we are not going to read all that. Whatever. You'd be the first one asleep. So, and God would be the second one. So the thing is, and I'm kidding. You know, I'm kidding. So, you know what's nice though about this genealogy? I mean, one positive thing that you like, because genealogies, everybody knows. But one positive thing, as you look it all over, as you consider this, is that we realize that all that God has been doing, this big long list of names, reminds us that all that God has been about, all that he's been doing has been for people. Has actually been for these people, known by name, right there in listed out in black and white for us to see that everything that God's been working at, he's been working at to establish these people. Everything that God does, he's doing because of his love for the human race, his love for the creation that he made, those he made in his own image. The walls were walls. God could build walls if he wanted to. God made walls out of canyons, the Grand Canyon. Look at the great walls there. God can make walls anytime he wants. The walls in and of themselves were completely insignificant apart from the people who were inside those walls, the people that God cared about, the people that God wanted to preserve and protect and to carry out his purpose in life. I mean, that's something that we have to remember in any structure, whether, you know, we're talking about a business model or whether we're talking about the family of the church. Any structure that is going to require that you know, we have some sense of formulation about how we go about doing things, people is ultimately of the highest priority when it comes to these things, when it comes to how we go about these things, when it comes to the restoration work. We remember that this is about people. This is about God's love for people. God didn't establish a church just so that, you know, we could have this nice setup where there was some cool worship songs that got discovered and, you know, we could have, you know, this music out there, or that there was some sort of, you know, advance in PowerPoint technology or something like that. That's not why God did that. God did that because he established the church because he cares about people. So when it comes to anything that we're developing here as a structure of a community, we remember that people take the highest priority. That's God's concern. That's God's values in this. Well, it's just an interesting thing to remember when we look at a genealogy. It's an important aspect of it. At the bottom of this, verse 73 of chapter 7, it says, "So the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, and the Nethinim," those, remember, were the servants of Solomon that had gotten integrated into Israel, "and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities," and we'll go on here then to chapter 8, verse 1, "and now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate," as Nixon's aides snuck out of the place. Just kidding. No, in front of the water gate. "And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." All right, so based on the last verse there of chapter 7, as we roll into chapter 8, and I think the division really should have begun there at the end of verse 73. That should be part of chapter 8 if we were going to divide it honestly. This is the seventh month. They're coming into the seventh month of the year, which is a very important month for the Israelites because that's the month of all the festivals, starting with the Feast of Trumpets, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement, and leading up to that solemn Day of Atonement, you know, that's the pinnacle, the high point of the whole month of celebrations. It could be that since there was this important succession of observances that the Israelites were about ready to have to participate in, that they wanted Ezra to come and read the law to them so that they could get it straight, you know, that they were going to do it right. So they wanted to hear what was contained in there. Now, the Ezra they're talking about is the same Ezra from the book of Ezra that we had just finished last time. And so he was going to come out there and he was going to read to them. Now, what it is that they're talking about here, scholars are divided on, though the majority of them believe that this is talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that are ascribed to Moses, and those were the foundation, the formation of Israel. Some believe that it was just talking about Deuteronomy, but I'm inclined to think that we're talking about the whole of the Pentateuch. You know, scrolls. It wasn't in book form at that time. They were handwritten scrolls. They were actually very rare. I mean, to have a copy of that was a great treasure, something that not everybody just had. You didn't have pocket Old Testaments that people would pull out and quote the law from. And the majority of the people in that time and in that culture would have been illiterate. You would have had scribes who would have been literate and others who were educated in order to maintain the level of civilization that they had. But the average person who's associated with this wasn't going to be somebody who could read or write. So it was very important for them to hear, you know, this law read by Ezra. That's why this was something that they called on him to do. They're coming up on these feasts. They're coming up on these important observances. They say, "Hey, Ezra, go get that law and read it to us so that we know what it is that we're supposed to do." So they're gathering there at the water gate, and you know, obviously that has connotations to us in our culture, but the idea behind it, there was a gate on the southern end of the wall there that more than likely had a man-made pool built into it, where people would gather. It would have been a natural gathering place. It probably would have been a square built around it, you know, and hedged in by the buildings that were around. So in our mind, we imagine this beautiful pool of water that's there near this gate in a big open square, maybe palm trees planted around it, colorful awnings around the outside edges of the square. It's a beautiful environment, and all these people gather. More than likely, they've got their own shawls over their heads to cover them from the sun. People have palm branches maybe that they cover themselves with to get out of the heat of the day. But as they gather, they're all gathering into this square and to hear the law. It's a beautiful place. And he it says that he read for all who could understand, probably implying that it was an adult audience. In other words, people who were going to be able to process this and think this through. It wasn't just the little kids running around, or that the kids were running around, but he wasn't reading for them. He wasn't trying to make them, you know, figure this whole thing out as well. It was for those who were of a age to be able to understand what this was all about and why they were doing this. Understanding actually kind of becomes an undercurrent to this whole chapter, the concept of understanding, of being able to perceive what it is that God's doing. There was this hunger to know God's plan. There was a hunger to know what it was that God was doing in this restoration process, to hear from His Word, to understand it from His perspective. And, you know, see, I read this, sometimes I feel really bad. I feel like I'm really long-winded when I teach, like especially on Sunday mornings. I'm always kicking myself going, man, why can I shorten that just a little bit? This is 6 hours. I mean, these guys got out there, it's just from the break of day until noon. They sat there while this was being done. I mean, you talk about a seriously long meeting. You know, you can imagine all the cell phones that were going off during all that time. It's pretty incredible. Though, honestly, seriously, that's pretty incredible. I mean, to look at the kind of commitment that these people had. You know, it says in Proverbs that for a man who's full, honey is loathsome. It's awful to taste. But for a person who's hungry, who's starving, even that which is bitter tastes sweet. And that's the concept you get here. There was this hunger for this desire. They'd been isolated from it. More than likely during the Babylonian exile, they weren't being taught. They'd lost the practice of going over the law, of reciting it, of teaching it. There were probably pockets of people who still held to it, or we would have lost it completely. But on the average, you probably didn't have your average citizen aware of what the law said. There was this hunger, this desire. I want to know what that message is. I want to know what that's saying to me. I want to be able to understand myself from the perspective of someone who's beyond this mess, who can tell me what's going on here. They were hungry for this, and it comes through in their willingness to put up with a meeting like that. Holy cow. So, verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Matithiah, Shem'ah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zachariah, and Meshulam. and Ezra, you sit there and practice all day long, and then I get some applause. How nice. Okay, so, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay, so they built a platform, and it says he was above the people. Now, that was not to indicate that Ezra was in some position that was elevated over the common person or anything like that. The idea of him being above the people, we can understand for pragmatic reasons, was that when you've got a large crowd there, you need to elevate the speaker so that they're able to hear him. They didn't have, you know, they didn't have a wireless mic or anything like that, so that in order to be able to be heard among all the people that were there, they had to elevate him, get him to a higher spot. So that's why they built this platform. And also, what's interesting here is he's not on this platform by himself. I mean, 13 other guys are standing up there with him. So, you know, obviously, it's a big platform. Otherwise, you got this, you know, group of guys who's trying to hang on. But that's just the cartoonist in me. But either way, and we assume that they're there, that these are probably leaders in the community, people who are respected among the general populace, who are there to lend their support, that they're on board with this. They're trying to send the message. We're all in one accord here. This is what we believe. We're gonna hold to this. We're gonna believe this. We're gonna listen to this and learn from this together. That this is a community effort. This is not just something that is just a little portion of life. This is what our life is all about right now. That's what I believe that is trying to be communicated in that. So it says when he unrolled the scroll, and it says when he opened the book, but when he unrolled the scroll, basically, when he, you know, who knows? I'm sure he didn't have rubber bands or whatever, but whatever it was holding it closed, and he unrolled it out like that. All of a sudden you heard it like a rumble of thunder. Everybody stood up on their feet because of their respect, because there was an honor that they felt for the word that they were presenting themselves before. I mean, it doesn't indicate in here that Ezra told him to do this. I mean, this looks like just a spontaneous act of reverence for what they were about to hear, for what they were about to encounter. And again, remember, we're talking about people who, these aren't people that grew up in a church somewhere. These aren't people that were used to going to synagogue every week or something, or people that were even that accustomed to being able to hear the word taught like this. That's why it was so amazing to them. That's why it was so, that was why they were so hungry for it. So this act here is really interesting to me. It just kind of comes to them, and really you sense the moving of the Holy Spirit in this, that all of them as one person suddenly rise to their feet when they come to the find themselves in the presence of this revelation of God, because that's what the word is. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of who he is. And so it showed that it was holding an honored place before them. And there also seems to be a sudden spontaneous cognizance of the presence of God, because of the way people begin to respond. You know, they're lifting up their hands, they're crying out to God, they're showing their gratitude and their honor to God. They're openly and publicly genuflecting before God to show their sense of humility before him, their gratitude to him for what he's revealed. You know, again, we've got to remember we keep things in their proper context, culture to culture, and all of that. And we would never create expectations for ourselves based on the responses that were happening there spontaneously. We would never create some sort of a, you know, because I know there's some churches where it's the custom, everybody stands up when they're going to read the Bible or whatever. But just looking at it for the principle of it, looking at where their hearts were at that time. I mean, sometimes I think, because we're so inundated with the word, I mean, we live in a culture where we got Bibles, we practically move them out of the way with scoop shovels, just because we've got so many Bibles, we've got so much access to the word, that sometimes I wonder if we're not a little dulled to it, if it's not got a little bit of a sense of, what's that phrase? Familiarity breeds contempt. Almost that sense of, you know, I've had this, I've got that, I've read that, I know that. And we forget. We forget what this really is. We forget what this is to us as human beings, a revelation of God, something that God determined to reveal about himself to mankind, to show of himself through mankind to us so that we would know how to perceive life, so that we could get a clear understanding of the directions to go. There was something about this. I love their response to this. I love, it's not that we'd emulate it, but I love what it shows about the internal attitudes, their reverence, their awe, their honor of this word. We don't ever want to take this for granted. We don't ever want to take for granted what he's provided for us here. We want to make the most of every opportunity we've got to explore this, because who knows? Who knows if we're always going to have this? There are cultures right now, this very day, that this would be highly illegal. We would all be dragged off into prison. I would be, you know, set out and shot for doing this. We don't want to take this for granted, because just because things are free and open right now doesn't mean they always will be. I mean, the potential always exists. God's in control of that. Nations rise and fall. Governments come and go. Concepts of ideologies for governments change at the drop of a hat. We have no idea what's in front of us, and we want to not take for granted these times that we've got. I don't want to. I know I don't want to. I make it my habit every day for 20-some years. This is my habit. I get into this. I explore it. I chew it. I'm in love with the God who revealed it. Not in love with the thing. The thing is a vehicle. The word, the book, it's not the God. The book is not God, but it's a revelation of that God who loves me. Okay, get off your hobby horse, Rob. Okay, I will. So we get to verse 7. Also, Yeshua bani Shabia, Yamin Akub Shar Shabethal Hodya Maasya Keltya Atzarya Yotzabad Hanan Pelya, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. Okay, here's a pattern that's laid out for us here. It's a pattern that I believe has got set into place in Judaism that continued on to the time of Jesus, that was a pattern that was in place that was adopted by the apostles and consequently the church, and is present to us to this very day. I think it's a good pattern to follow. This is a passage that all Calvary Chapel churches will point back to as the model that we use for how we go about practicing the aspect of teaching the word. First, we see that the Levites were there, and we assume from this, presumably what this is describing to us is that the Levites were there and moving through the crowd to see if everybody understood. You know, Ezra's up there, he's reading from it, and so you figure there's breaks in between there. He'd stop at a convenient point, and the Levites and all these other leaders are out there saying, "Now, do you get this? Do you see what he's saying here? Do you understand what it is?" And expounding on it for everybody, helping them to see what it is that's being communicated in that. You know, it does no good to read it if people aren't understanding it. It does no good to just read it out loud and assume that that's it. We need to take the time to explore it and consider and meditate on the meanings that it has and how it applies to our own lives, how it interfaces with who we are. Having people understand the word is any teacher, and especially in the concept of a New Testament role, any teacher's primary goal. That's the idea. The idea is for people to understand what this word is saying. I'm not saying understand in entirety. I'm not saying, you know, that having absolute certainty on every doctrinal point. I'm saying that getting a grasp of what's being communicated in a way that we're able to apply it then to our lives so that it makes a difference, so that we're living out what this truth is representing. I mean, that's been my goal. My goal is not to you know, if people leave here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night and think, well, you know, I laughed a few times. That was kind of fun. You know, and he was entertaining enough. But they haven't gained any understanding of the word, then I have failed miserably. Even if people leave here having a few good life points, well, that's a good way to look at life, and that's something I can do to live a little bit better, but it doesn't come from a scriptural foundation. If it doesn't come from a greater knowledge of what this word is trying to communicate to us, then I've failed. Because our primary goal is to get into this and look at it and help to understand it. You know, a teacher's purpose is to, you know, our time, anyone called to teach is to take the time to research and then translate. I see myself as a translator. I'm here to translate what this is saying based on the research that I do. I give the best take that I can possibly give on it, which is what any teacher can do, and then translate that to the culture and the day and age in which we live. Translate it to our lives so that we can know how to experience this and how to live these truths, not just hear it. I don't know. That's what appears to be going on here. You know, if we don't know how to live this out, if we don't know how to interface this with the world in which we live, then it's of no practical use. And I don't believe that the Bible is here just to bandy about some higher theological concepts. I don't think it's here just to have a cosmic philosophy that we can think, wow, isn't that interesting? I believe it's here for us to live. It's a shovel, it's a pick, it's an axe. It's to be embedded in our bones and in our blood so that we can live it out and breathe it in our everyday life. And that's the concept that I think that they were trying to get across here, because it says that they gave the sense. That is, they elaborated on the text to explain what it was saying more clearly. First, it says they spoke distinctly. which simply means that they used language that everybody was going to understand. They didn't, you know, try to lace it all up with a lot of theological terminology that goes over everybody's head, but just sounds really impressive. But they brought it down to the street level is the concept behind it. One of the reasons why I love the Message. I know there's people that say, well, you know, it's not accurate, blah, blah, blah. And it's, you know, it's a paraphrase. It was never meant to be a literal translation, but in terms of what it does brilliantly. It brings the scriptures down to a street level, which is where they're supposed to be. The scriptures, you know, the New Testament. Do I have time to get off on that? Maybe not. I don't know. Robbie's shrugging like, oh. But the New Testament, just real quick. The New Testament, you know, was written in a language that, in a Greek, a form of Greek that had everybody, Koine Greek, which had everybody confused for a long time because they couldn't find any examples of it anywhere. I mean, there were no representations of it in any of the histories or the classics. And so they looked at that and scratched their heads, and so they formulated this idea. They said, well, it's just a language that's so holy that it was something God devised just for the passage of Scripture into the human race. And that's what everybody thought for a long time until the 1800s when some archaeologists were digging around in a garbage dump in Egypt and suddenly came across all these little notes and things that were written in that same language, and it suddenly dawned on them that this is like street slang. This was grocery lists and little love letters that were passed around. It was the stuff that the common everyday man would have used, the hardcore language of the streets. That's what the New Testament was written in. It was written in a way that was supposed to be understood by the common individual, not in some high, exalted language. That's why, to me, the King James Version is terrible because it actually uses language that even in the era that it was given supersedes what the common man would have understood. It's an elevated, exalted language, and it does disservice to what the original text was trying to do. Speak distinctly so that the common street rat would understand what was being said to him and not have to try to puzzle through all that. So, speaking distinctly, using the language of the people, of the culture, of the day and age, making it relevant to that situation, giving the sense, that is, trying to expound, not explain. Here's what this seems to be saying to us. Here's how we can apply this to our lives and live differently because of what's saying there. And so, you know, this clear presentation with understandable explanations results in people being instructed. This says the people understood. The idea is that they're instructed, and the word in the Hebrew means that they're able to perceive. They all of a sudden see the world differently than they saw it before. They understood what the word was communicating to them. So, you know, that's a good model, I think. That's what Calvary Chapels use. That's what we use. And I think it's effective. Okay, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the, I just got word that I was in the wrong spot. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then they said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing has prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words from the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded to Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Well, we'll stop there for a minute. I probably went farther than I needed to. So when everybody hears the word, when all hearing the word and hearing what was said, everybody begins the same reaction. They all begin to cry. They begin to weep. And when they understand the implications of what's being revealed here, remember, this is a revelation of God. And there's something about that revelation of God that when it's juxtapositioned against our own self-awareness of our own frailty and flaws, that it kind of results in this. In 2 Kings chapter 22, King Josiah's workers were in the temple trying to clean it up during his reforms. And they found it says they found a book. They stumbled across this thing hidden under a couch cushion somewhere, and they unfold it and they realize that it's the law. And when they bring it to the king and they read it to him, everybody begins to weep. It's that same response, that realization that here's this God who's so holy, who's so completely other than who we are. And when we measure ourselves against him, there's that sense of undoneness, that woe to me. My eyes have seen the king. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. That terrible sense of separation between God's holiness and our own current state. And so, that's just the way it is. There's just a big bag of emotions when we get confronted with that sort of thing. But there's something really amazing that takes place in this. This thing that's going on here, because not only is this a revelation of God's holiness and his righteousness, but the law was the initial prescription pointing the way towards Christ. The law was at that level a means by which God had provided people to come to himself. And so not only was it a revelation of God and his righteousness and his holiness, but it revealed something about his heart, that he desired to restore that relationship between himself and mankind. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a thing that when we see it, eradicates the terror that precedes it in the realization that we're way out of whack when it comes to who he is. See, that's the thing that he provided a way because he loves us. That while this is a revelation that he's holy, it's also a revelation that he's loving. You know, so Ezra invites everybody, tells them, and the Levites as well are saying, stop crying. Don't weep like this. This isn't a time to be mourning over this thing. And that's interesting to me, because far from this picture of holiness that we build in our minds of being stoic and unhappy and pretty miserable. You know, when you think of somebody who's really holy, you think of somebody who's, you know, kind of down and dour about everything, because, well, if you're going to be holy, you're certainly not enjoying yourself. But look at this. Look at what he says here. When he says, he's saying, this is a holy day to the Lord, so we should be partying. What an amazing statement to put that together like that. We should be enjoying ourselves in the presence of God, because this is his day. We should be eating the good foods. We should be, you know, drinking what's there. We should be providing for those who don't have anything, so everybody gets to join in the joy of this whole thing. See, I read somewhere, and I want to read it so that I can quote it perfectly, but the idea is that our knowledge of sin should never be greater than our knowledge of Jesus as a Savior. Our knowledge of sin brings us to that realization that, man, we should be weeping. We should be crushed over the enormity of our weakness and our failure. But the knowledge of Jesus as a Savior, that his love covers over a multitude of sins, that his blood cleanses us from all of that, that knowledge should always be greater than the knowledge of our own sin. And that leads to the right response, the ability to be able to have jubilation in the process of this. This is a holy day. You should be kicking up your heels. You should be whooping it up and happy because God's revealed himself this way, because he's provided a way for us to be home with him. Seeing, to me, this shows us that being despondent and dour is not a way to become more holy. Feeling bad about ourselves, feeling bad even for the sins that we've committed. I'm not saying that we don't acknowledge and confess and recognize the gravity of them, but sitting around and wallowing in that and feeling bad about that and just saying, oh, I messed up again, that is not the means by which we become more holy. We become more holy when we take all that we are and we wrap it up and we bring it to God, and then we rejoice in his love for us, and we continue to move forward in that love that he's provided for us. We find strength. He says the joy of the Lord is your strength. We find strength and the ability to continue on and to continue on this journey of following him when we enjoy the reality that he saved us, that he loves us the way that he loves us. That's stuff to revel in, that God revealed himself to us in his word, and then he also provided us a way to interact with him. He cares enough for us to be whole. Okay, we'll finish up here. Let's reread 14 real quick. They found it written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leaf, just branches, you know, to make booths as it's written. And the people went out and they brought them and they made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or in the courts of the house of God or in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. And so the whole assembly who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read, that is probably Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So this Feast of Booths, it's kind of a family kind of thing. They kind of have a camp out. It's a week-long camp out, and you all hang out together, and it's a lot of fun. Great movie if you ever get a chance to get it on Netflix or something called Ushpizin, which deals with the Feast of Tabernacles from the Jewish perspective, from the Orthodox Jewish perspective. It's really very interesting, fascinating movie, if you ever get a chance, but it kind of talks about this sort of thing. So it's a time when they were remembering how God provided for them in the wilderness, which is why they're not sleeping in their homes. They're sleeping in these booths. It says it hadn't been done, but the only way that we can understand that, because we know in Ezra they did it right off the bat as soon as they got back. I mean, this says we've got other instances in Scripture where we see that they're celebrating this. So all we can assume from that is that it hadn't been done to this level, to this degree, that people hadn't participated, entered into it, had the joy in it like they did this time since the time of Joshua. In the time of Joshua, they did it because it was the first time in there. This time, it's their return. It's the reestablishment of them as a nation. And so I'm sure that's why they're trying to say it was so special that it could only be compared to that first time that it was ever done. So it becomes a week-long celebration, and they keep reading from the Word. You know, they didn't get tired of it, and they didn't say, well, we got that done, got that accomplished, we heard that once, and so now we can move on with other things. But they kept reiterating it, listening to it again, letting it soak in, taking it in deeply as they could. And it results in this great gladness. They're enjoying themselves. They're having a great time hanging out with the family, surrounded around the Word. They're feasting. They're enjoying themselves. As I said, it's a far cry from the picture of holiness that we stoically try to conceive. There's nothing stoic about this. This is a full-on celebration and a party in the presence of God, which is, of course, His concept all along. And you know, it's characterized by this attitude of celebration, which honestly to me is a great model for the church, a time when we recognize that we're still pilgrims passing through this place. We gather centering it around God's Word, but we have that sense of family and joy and celebration in all aspects of our community life together. So, Father, we just thank You for what You've revealed to us in this story. We thank You for this history of Israel, which informs us so much about our own walk with You and the work of restoration that You do in our own lives. So we just pray that You continue that work, that You give us that same reverence and awe for Your Word that Your people have always historically had. Just develop that deeper and deeper in our own lives so that we follow hard after You and learn about You, this revelation of who You are from Your Word, and that it has its impact and influence on our lives. We just pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.